Well, good morning again, everyone. Hope that you had a good week. We've already been through quite a bit of celebrating already today, but hopefully you have some energy left to celebrate in the Word with me as we continue to dive into our next series. You can go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John. We'll be there in a moment to begin this morning. Now, as I said last week, with all of these topics that we're going to be talking about, there's a lot that we can speak on. And even as we've been sharing already this morning, we can begin to see some of the need to talk about relationships, to talk about what is going on in this world and giving it a voice. And as we're going through these opening weeks, obviously I'm going to be working on some of my articulating. I'm going to try to cover perspectives from different sides that we face as we go through some of these problems, and we can go to the Word to find our hope and truth in that teaching. As we go through some of these passages, I'm going to try to be as thorough as I can, but there's just a lot of passages that speak about relationships. And as we do some of these intro messages, we're building up to get to Song of Songs, Hosea, and Ruth. But until we get there, we're going to talk about some different things. And today I want to talk about the ideals within relationships. So as we begin today, let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to grow, even if it's by a little bit, in some of the word that you have shared with me this week. Lord, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to your truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have ever had any type of friendship, dating relationship, marriage, co-working, inter-family type of relationships, you know that you probably have some expectations, some ideals about what that relationship would and should look like. But as we talked about last week, I'm sure that those expectations or ideals are tainted by our own selfishness and pride. You know, none of us have ever experienced a perfect relationship where we have completely fulfilled the duties of that relationship. Now, you can say we're on the receiving end of that with Christ, but that harmonization there is not perfected yet because we're still being sanctified. And you know, really, when you think about the relationship of Christ, looking at the Trinity is our best look at the ideal. Now, you might have to hold on a little bit this morning because we're going to jump from passage to passage, and it's not going to be very in-depth in terms of the understanding of the Trinity in the Bible, but we're going to mainly work through the Gospel of John, and then we'll take what we learned there and turn over to Genesis in a little bit. But starting in John chapter 1, I think you guys are familiar with how John starts his gospel, beginning in verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, obviously, as Christians, we understand that this is talking about Christ and talking about Christ as the Word. Go ahead and flip over to John chapter 10. I'm going to kind of read a larger section, so just kind of absorb this a little bit, if you will, and then we'll focus in on a couple of the verses within. But I'm going to start in verse 22 of chapter 10. "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So it's a larger section of scripture where, you know, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are asking Jesus flat out, are you the Christ? And he just basically calls them on it. Like, you're not, you just don't believe. You know, I've told you that I am. I've shown you that I am, but you're not believing. And the Jews had a problem with what he was saying because he had called himself the Son of God. And now this was equating himself to God in their eyes. You know, even Thomas, later on in John chapter 20, will say, my Lord and my God, referring to the first time that he sees Jesus after the resurrection. But this passage really shows the relationship between Jesus and God, a Father and a Son. Now, for the men out there, I know this might not always be the best example, but perhaps you've heard the phrase, you're just like your father. Now, that person that says that can mean it in a variety of ways, but really it's showing that there's a sameness that is exhibited somewhere. But within this relationship between God and Jesus, we see that it's special. He says that I and the Father are one. And I want you to hang on to that because we're going to be talking about that throughout. But this relationship is something that got Jesus in trouble. As it shows, again, the Pharisees are picking up stones to throw at Jesus. So this isn't the first time that they're trying to stone him. Turn back to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 17 and just read 17 and 18. It says, But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So to make himself equal with God would go against the Shema in the Israelite culture. The Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 and following, says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This was a very heavy teaching to the Israelites, and they lived this. Their God is one. Now, with the understanding of the Trinity through studying of Scripture and people much smarter than me, passages of like what we've read so far and so many more, the understanding changed to understand God in three persons. It's a teaching that's developed since the time of the disciples, but it's evident throughout Scripture. Back into John 10 with this idea of I and the Father are one, this idea of oneness. You know, we're going to get into that as we talk about the first marriage. And when we think about marriage, I think we can understand oneness pretty easily. We hear that often. But this idea of oneness is also found in Jesus's prayer about the disciples in John 17. If you want to turn there, you can. It's a larger prayer, but I'm only going to read a portion of it. Beginning in verse 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them even as you loved me." So we get this picture of oneness, and it's developed throughout Jesus' ministry. Flip back to John 14. Told you, we're going all the way through. In John 14, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Now, you could begin, again, to perhaps get this sense of unity within the Trinity, understanding that the Father and Jesus are within each other. They are abiding with each other, as John 15 talks about, and we are to be abiding with them as well. Now, if you know, just focusing on the relationship between Jesus and the Father, that's only two parts of the Trinity. Obviously, with the Holy Spirit added in there, Jesus talks about him just following down in chapter 14, just a couple of places there. Verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And then skip down to verse 26. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So again, for time purposes, we're not going to go too far in depth with the third person of the Trinity in terms of the Holy Spirit. But you can see again also why John is oftentimes the first book that is offered to people that are new believers or unbelievers, because it's so packed with so many things telling you about the ministry and life of Christ. It's such an important book to understand and to know, and there's truly a lot there. One other point that is found in John chapter 5, verse 30. And again, I'm just kind of highlighting some of these points. I mean, obviously, I'm hoping that you would go home and continue to do some more research on this. But in chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So another thing that we want to understand is that Jesus sought to do the will of God. He sought to do the will of the Father. And this is very important because him doing the will of the Father was why he was sent. You know, we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane as well, when Jesus says, "Not my will be done, but yours." So there's an alignment of their wills. There's a common direction, a common purpose that they're going in this relationship, in this unity that is found in the Trinity. You know, where Jesus is humbling himself, as Philippians 2 says, to come to the earth in the form of a servant, to do the will of the Father. You know, he had a wonderful relationship with the Father. And when we understand and we see that he is the model for everything in our lives, we understand that the relationship that we are to have with the Father is to model Christ's. Understanding that we were made for a purpose, that we were made for a relationship with God. You know, in Revelation chapter 4:11, John says this. He says, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then in Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We are created for God, by God, for his pleasure, not entertainment, but relationship. Go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." So even within these first three verses, you can see the Trinity. You can see God the Father. You can see the Spirit hovering over the deep, and you can see, as God said, the Word. Now, we are familiar with the next few verses in terms of it talking about creation over the next 5 days, but we're going to jump ahead to the sixth day. So we're going to jump down to verse 26. Pay attention to the pronouns there as well. As it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of heaven, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So, you know, when we look at chapter 1, obviously it's a more of an overview type of picture of creation. Chapter 2, you see a little bit more focused look of that sixth day. But it's within this passage of chapter 1 that there's a few things that we want to notice. We notice that male and female are being created in God's image and likeness. We see that the instructions to be fruitful, to multiply, to have dominion is for both the man and the woman. And of course, it is very good. Then you move over to chapter 2, and we have this closer look. If you look at verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So you see God forming man here. Then you get the next verses. As we kind of skim over it, you get the lay of the land, of the garden. You get the rivers that are described. And then it picks up in verse 15 through 17. Said, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So we see the purpose that Adam has there in terms of working and keeping the garden. We see the boundaries that God gives in terms of the tree that he cannot eat. And then we see something very interesting, I think, in verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" You know, when you read the order of creation in chapter 1, we're very familiar with how every day closes, right? God saw all that he did, and it was good. It was very good. But here, God says it is not good for man to be alone. So God's creation is good, but this was not God's will for Adam to be alone, meaning creation was not yet complete. Now, I'll mention this a little bit later on, but this isn't a statement here about how every man needs to be married, right? And if you're not married, then for some reason you must not be in God's will. It's simply a pause in creation. But I've always found it interesting because this is probably just a thought of God's that's being expressed here. You know, because would Adam even really know the difference? Having not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil yet, would he feel as though something were missing? Would he know that something was missing or not good? Would he understand what that is? So again, it's just a passing thought to understand that God knows what is good, that God knows what is best. And here it's this provision of a companion, a helper, that follows in the pattern of the triune God's own relationships, where God is surrounded by his heavenly court. You know, man should normally live in community, even as God does. So God is evaluating Adam's condition, and he rectifies it, he completes it. His provision of a wife is a concrete example of how God knows what is good for man. Now, of course, this might be difficult to understand on this side of the cross, on this side of the curse, because don't we all have ideas of what is good for us? Or that other person that we want to tell what to do? Parents, do we know what's best for our children? Spouses, do we know what our spouse should be doing? Maybe at work you get to implement different procedures and you know the best way to do that job efficiently and you express those things. You know, so there's instances in life where we know what's best. But here we have to understand that God knows what is best for Adam, and we see how this companionship replaces isolation. Now, as it says here in verse 18, God will make him a helper. The term helper does not mean servant. Jesus uses this same Greek equivalent to describe the Holy Spirit, as we read in John 14, as he says that to the disciples that he would send a helper. And I found this definition this week, which was very intriguing to me. Helper, ezer in the Hebrew, means one who supports us in our task of doing the will of God. I thought that that's a wonderful way to look at the relationships that we have. Our marriages, for instance. Someone who supports us in our task of doing the will of God. It's not a demeaning term at all. Scripture even uses the term to describe God. We read it this morning for our call to worship in Psalm 115. A lot of times in Psalms, you see how God is described as Israel's help and shield. Now, one of the things I've been wrestling with as I've been studying about relationships in the Bible, you know, this verse saying that it is not good for man to be alone. You know, it's not saying that it's not good for all men and women to remain single and that they should marry, because some men are better off single than married. Some women are better off single than married. Singleness is a blessing. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul was single. Jesus was single. Jesus describes it in Matthew 19. Right after he talks about divorce, he talks about how some people are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Now, that is a figurative explanation that Jesus is giving. People that are wanting to be single for the kingdom of God aren't going out and castrating themselves, but it's something that they are devoting themselves to God to be able to serve him. One commentator puts it this way. He said, this verse is saying that God regarded his creation of Adam as not good until he provided a suitable helper for Adam. The point is that the creation of humankind required both male and female to make it good in God's sight. So, then the next parts after verse 18 shows the creation of the animals happening. And there was still not a helper fit for him. So God created a woman. Now, it's often been said that a woman was taken from the side of man to stand at his side to be the helper that he needs. You know, not from the feet to where the man would stand over her, not from the head where she would be dominating him, but from the side so that they can walk through life together serving the Lord. The fact that the woman was taken from the side of man does not proclaim inferiority to her. no more than it does for a man being taken from the ground. But rather, we want to see that there's a poetic crescendo to the masterpiece of creation with God, to where he would say that it is very good as he looks at all of creation. There's a wholeness, there's a oneness that is expressed in the relationship of a man and a woman that reflects the unity of the Trinity. And it's within that that the ideal picture of marriage stands. Now, I've commented on this before. As I look at verse 23, I love the excitement that Adam has as he sees Eve. He receives this good gift from God, taken from his side. I mean, you could almost say that Adam was beside himself with excitement. Thank you. It's Father's Day. You got to get a pun in there. But it's an example I think that we all should follow in our marriages, where we have to thankfully receive our husband or wife as a good gift that God has given us. That's why I think in our modern ceremonies, we maybe close the doors and make the bride's entrance something special. Having that first time to see the bride come down the aisle or some special way of that first look to recapture this excitement that is seen here in the first marriage. It should bring an excitement. It should bring a wonder at the goodness and the greatness of God. Adding to that, we see the purpose in verse 24. The reason that a man leaves his father and mother to hold fast to his wife, to cleave, to be joined. It also shows that the man should be taking leadership. You know, it's not a sexual reason that he leaves, but it's one of unity, that she is a part of him. Eve's origin comes from Adam, and there's a longing to be reunited again. But we see how the man leaves in Genesis 2 to go be with his wife. But yet, as you read the Bible, as you look at our culture today, many times it's the woman who leaves to join her husband. Right? In our modern marriage relationships, we have to understand that the men need to change. You know, in earlier cultures, the man's initial focus was on his parents, and he was taking care of them. And then as the wife would come around, or as it was time for him to be married, he would separate away from them to be with his wife. The priorities shifted to where she was then primary, where the leaving was physical, it was psychological, it was emotional. It was that type of a separation that had to happen from that family unit, where the couple would be independent, holding fast onto one another. And their commitment was to each other, and their purpose was to each other. And they become one flesh. You know, marriage was not valid until it was consummated, a physical act that constituted oneness and unity. Now, as we will see in the coming weeks, as we read through the Bible, there are so many instances of polygamy, of concubines, of multiple wives. Those things are a perversion of what we see here in Genesis 2. Those things are full of pride, of selfishness, sometimes out of necessity. But it's a perversion of what God set up as the ideal. And here's what we have to come back to frequently as we're studying this subject. Because here there is no shame. It says that they were naked but not ashamed. The nakedness here describes their physical appearance, but I also believe it symbolizes their emotional and psychological states as well, where they were at ease with one another. They trusted each other. There's no exploitation. There was no fear. Now, granted, it's before the fall. It's before, you know, the first sin, and all of that would change. But nakedness, it describes transparency. It describes openness and vulnerability and purity, giving of the whole self to another. How many relationships do we truly have like that? Are our marriages like that? Is our relationship with God like that? Or do we still try to hide in our sins? You see, from these passages in Genesis, we see God, how God has instituted and provided marriage, how he's provided companionship, how he has provided a helpmate for one another. And the intent behind it was to be monogamous. It was to be heterosexual, male and female, involving physical and spiritual union. The man was to take the lead and leave his family to be joined to his wife. Marriage is to mirror God's image. It is to multiply. It is to manage his dominion, where they are mutually completing one another and modeling Christ's relationship to the church. See, the church is the bride of Christ. Warren Wiersbe, a scholar and commentator, said this, and I added my own little twist in it too. He said, Adam was put to sleep and his side opened that he might have a wife. But Jesus died on a cross and his blood shed and his side pierced so that he might have a bride. See, marriage should be drawing people closer to God, not just the husband and the wife, but all that look upon that marriage should be able to see the gospel message being lived out. Understanding the unity that is in that marriage is a reflection of the unity in the Trinity. So if you are married today, what is the picture of your marriage? Would people see your marriage and think of Christ as a blessing? Or perhaps would they see your marriage and instead take his name in vain as they see a train wreck? Men, I call on us to stand up for Christ, for our wives, to be bold in the Lord and lead our wives and our families well. We are charged with it, so do not forsake that calling. Women, you are to be complementary to your husbands, as you are both seeking to do the will of the Father, each person helping one another serve God. Now, I know where we find ourselves sometimes is not the ideal. Where we find ourselves seems to be very far off. But as we talk about the ideal, I think that we need to begin to acknowledge it, to acknowledge where we are currently, to know what the standard is that is found in the Scriptures, and then to continue to be in the Word, to persevere, to pursue that ideal in every aspect of our lives as we are being made into the new creations that we are. You know, there's going to be bumps along the way. We know that. But as we look at the ideal this week, I want us to be in prayer and hold this image in our minds as we continue through this series. Next week, we're going to look at the effects of the fall and what that does to relationship. Let's go ahead and close in prayer today. Father, as we continue just to touch on the beginning parts of this series and this subject, I just pray that you would continue conversations in our hearts and minds, and that you would stir up conversations in the homes, and Lord, that for those that are married, that they would both be pursuing you wholeheartedly. Help us in our struggles, help us in our weaknesses, give us strength, give us wisdom. And Lord, just allow us to continue to come alongside of one another, to pick each other up, to encourage one another, all for the good of your grace and your gospel. Lord, we want to see you lived out in our lives more and more. So I pray that you would help us to understand each and every day what your Son has done for us by dying on the cross, the grace, the good gift that we have received. May it be on our lips. May it be in our actions. May we draw others to you. Lord, just continue to allow us to see the helper that you have given us in the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. In all things, Lord, may we just praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.